Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit who illuminates your word. And we pray, Father, that as we come to a part that of your word that for some of us, for many of us, has presented significant challenges to understanding, we pray that your spirit might show your power and your goodness by granting illumination. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't think it's unfair to say that most people would consider these verses to be the most obscure in all of Matthew, and among the most obscure in the New Testament. And I'm not going to pretend that I've come to my definitive and settled view on everything that Jesus is saying here that I will go to the stake on. But my understanding has progressed a bit this week, and perhaps our time together now might help yours to do that as well. I do have to apologise to my growth group. They asked a bunch of really good questions on Thursday night, which sent me down some paths, which means that this will not be entirely what we were talking about on Thursday night. But that's the joy of growing and learning, isn't it? My understanding has grown. I hope that yours might as well now. But along the way, I'm going to highlight a few key steps that I take when wrestling with passages that I find obscure, that, you know, apart from just praying a lot, and hopefully they might help you to wrestle well with these sorts of passages as well. So there's a little bit of a methodological lesson on the way through also. And so apart from prayer, what are the key steps I take with obscure passages? Well, here are three that you'll see me take on the way through this passage. Number one, pay careful attention to the context of the passage in its book. Number two, start with what is least obscure and see how it helps me read what is more obscure. And then number three, note the Old Testament quotes and allusions and go and study those passages again in their context. So I think those are three helpful things. And what comes first? Context comes first. And when we come to any passage, not just the tricky ones, we need to think about how it fits in the context, in particular how it fits with what we've already read. And so what is the context then of Matthew 24? Well, one of the themes that has run through Matthew from very early on is this. The leaders of Israel have led the nation as a whole to reject Jesus' authority. They've rejected him as a blasphemous false prophet working for Satan rather than for God. And all the different political and civil factions that would normally be in conflict with one another have found common cause in rejecting Jesus and his authority and his message. And Jesus has told parables to warn the nation what will happen to them if they reject the Messiah King that God has sent them. And so at the end of the parable of the faithless tenants, the tenants who murder the owner's son are put to a miserable death. And then there was the enacted parable of the cursed, the cursing of the fig tree withered up. It was a prophetic sign of what would happen if the Jerusalem temple remained spiritually fruitless under a corrupt priesthood. And then he told the parable of the people who scorned the wedding of the son of the great king. The invitees attacked and murdered the messengers who brought the wedding invitations. And at the end, the king sent his army to burn down their city. The Jewish nation of the first century, under its corrupt shepherds, had been hardening in its attitude toward Jesus. And he has been warning them of the destruction that God will visit upon them if that does not change. And as the cross draws ever closer, this all reached a head last week in chapter 23 that Luke brought us. Jesus warned his disciples against the danger of following the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he pronounced, you remember, seven woes on them as blind guides who were enthusiastically leading people to destruction with corrupt and hypocritical hearts. And Jesus declares that judgment for all the righteous blood shed from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, all of it, will come upon that generation for showing themselves enemies of the God they claim to serve. It'll come upon them, for showing themselves his enemies in the ultimate way. And then you remember in chapter 23, verse 36, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon" who? Upon this generation. And then in the next verse, he told the people of Jerusalem that for their rejection of him and his message, "See, your house is left," do you remember? "Desolate." And so that is the context ringing in our ears as we step into chapter 24 and hear an alarming statement and some troubled questions. We're told that Jesus left the temple and proceeds to the Mount of Olives. And if you know the book of Ezekiel, that might be running some warning bells already. But on the way out of the city, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the magnificent structure that the temple was. And it was massive, covered in marble and gold, shining in the sun. It dominated your perspective from anywhere in or around the city. It was the sort of building that inspired confidence and pride. And what does Jesus say from verse 2? "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And it can take a bit to appreciate how those words would have impacted the disciples. The Jews looked back to the destruction of the temple 600 odd years earlier as the most traumatic event in their history. But God had returned them to the land. He'd given them another chance to act as his covenant people, promised them a blessed future if they proved faithful. The rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the holy city, they were signs of God's faithfulness to that. And so they looked forward to the true end of exile. They looked forward to the day when there would not be dirty Gentiles ruling over them and exploiting them. They looked forward to the day when God would send the Son of David, the great Messiah, to reestablish the throne of David, to usher in a new and glorious golden age, and Israel would be a nation resurrected, led by the God-anointed King, who would vanquish every single one of their enemies and oppressors, every single one. A new and glorious age when the resurrected nation would rule over all the other nations of the world in peace and prosperity and never-ending blessing from God. An age when the temple would be even more glorious than this magnificent edifice that they were looking at. The first disciples were, of course, Jews. This was more or less their expectation. This is what they were looking forward to. And they thought it was going to happen really soon because they'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, come to fulfill the prophets, establish his throne, and usher in the age of Israel's never-ending glory. Hence their concern at his statement. The destruction of the temple sounded like going back to the horror of exile, not forward into the glory of the new messianic age. And so they ask him their question, which has three parts, and we need to be careful of what they're asking. Firstly, when will these things happen? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? Secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? That is, your coming as Messiah to conquer our enemies and usher in the blessed new kingdom of David. And then thirdly, what will be the sign of the end of the age, which is to their mind the same thing. The coming of the glorious age of the Messiah means the end of the age of humiliation when God's people were slaves to filthy Gentiles. Now, Jesus does not ignore their questions, but he doesn't begin his answer with an answer. but with a warning. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." He warns them that when it comes to understanding these things, there will be people who try to deceive them into following them in false directions. In fact, this warning seems to be the key thing that he is trying to impress upon them in the whole section. Because notice he repeats it again in verse 23 and then again in verse 26, three times. In their life, they are going to meet false messiahs, people who will falsely claim that they are the one God sent to rule and lead his people. They are the one to restore their glory. And reading the things that Jesus says his disciples will experience, it's not a surprising warning. Times of upheaval and distress are times of desperation. And times of desperation are the times when people will believe anything and follow anybody. And as Jesus' answer goes on, he is certainly describing times of upheaval and distress, desperate times. As Jesus continues his answer, he describes desperate times. And we start to get into the bit that is somewhat obscure. And to navigate our way through it, I think we need to take my second key step. To understand the obscure bits, we need to be guided by the least obscure statement that Jesus makes in the whole section, which I think is verse 34. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." That's a pretty straightforward statement. Last week, Jesus told the teachers of the law and the Pharisees that their generation would experience God's judgment for their corrupt hearts that were about to lead them to murder God's Messiah. Here Jesus is telling his disciples that the desperate times he is describing in this section are things they will witness themselves. And as we will see, he's also telling them that the coming of the Messianic Son of Man is also a thing they will witness themselves. Spoiler alert. And as he explains this to them, he does it in terms of the prophecy spoken by the prophet Daniel. And so this is where you want to flick your finger over. I mean, keep your finger in Matthew 24, but the other finger, go to Matthew 9. Daniel 9. So in the first half of Daniel 9, the prophet recounts how he prayed that God would forgive their sins as a nation, show them mercy, return them to the land after 70 years of exile in Babylon. And then in the second half of the chapter, God sends the angel Gabriel to David with a vision. It's a vision that promises a return from exile, but it sets that return as one piece of a bigger picture of redemption and restoration and glory for the people of God. And it's a weird vision of 70 weeks. I don't know how you have a vision of 70 weeks, but it suggests that God will work out his great plan to achieve all these things for his people. There's this cosmic timetable for what God is going to do in history. And that timetable suggests that history will involve much trouble and turmoil for God's people. And for our purposes, we pick up at the end of it in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, which describe the beginning of the last week of the 70, the last period of this divine timetable. And these verses describe two figures. Firstly, an anointed one who was cut off but who establishes a new covenant with many. And secondly, a ruler whose armies will destroy Jerusalem and its temple. Gabriel says that the assaults of this ruler will come like a flood, overwhelming, unrelenting, continuous war and desolation until some blasphemous desecration renders the temple barren and useless and therefore worthy of destruction. And what Jesus is describing for his disciples in Matthew 24 is the experience of that. He is telling them that they are about to live through the tail end of Daniel 9. And so they will experience great turmoil as Daniel foresaw. They will see the flood of destruction crash down on the holy city, and they will see the desecration and the end of the temple. In verses, we're back in Matthew now, in verses 16 to 18, he urges them to flee from it because it is the desolation and judgment that he promised the leaders in the city in chapter 23. And so it's not for those who belong to him. Jesus is making clear to his disciples that they're going to witness the fulfillment of these things, which will be the fulfillment of God's promises in Daniel 9. And so it came to be. Having decreed judgment on the city and the temple of the old covenant, Jesus will initiate a new covenant in his blood in just a few pages. The Jewish leaders hand the Jewish Messiah over to the Gentiles, who brutalize and execute him. The anointed one is cut off. The Jewish leaders continue to brutalize his disciples, and great times of turmoil and distress come upon his church, as we read in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. And then the Jews revolt against the Romans, which leads to the most brutal and savage siege situation in the history of warfare. The Christian population of Jerusalem took Jesus' warning seriously, and they fled the city. They settled in Pella in the Decapolis on the other side of the Jordan, where they were safely out of harm's way. Meanwhile, three Jewish factions in Jerusalem conducted this brutal urban civil war against one another, weakening the city's capacity to defend itself against the Romans. And eventually they did unite, and they put up a fierce resistance. But they were overwhelmed by four Roman legions commanded by Titus, a future emperor of Rome. And the temple was set alight and its defenders were slaughtered. The Roman standards, banners that the legions venerated, were placed in its courtyard and sacrifices were offered to them. What was left of the temple was razed to the ground, and nothing of it remains to this day. The same was done to almost all the rest of the city, and the Romans murdered thousands upon thousands, some estimates a million. And Jesus is warning his disciples that this is what is going to come in their lifetime. And it will be fertile ground for false messiahs and wannabe saviors and kings. But they are to ignore all such claims if they want to survive it. Instead, they are to do, look at verse 13, what are they to do? Yeah, they are to stand firm in following him and preaching his gospel to the whole world. And the reason they are to do that is because they will know that he is the true, there's all these false messiahs, they will know that he is the true Messiah, the Savior and King God has anointed. How will they know it? Because in him they will see the fulfillment of another part of Daniel's prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel 7. They will see the coming of the Son of Man. We often talk about the coming of Jesus when what we mean is the return of Jesus. And we can assume that the coming of the Son of Man is talking about the same thing. But that is not what Daniel or Jesus are talking about when they talk about the coming of the Son of Man. Turn, if you've still got that finger in Daniel 9, turn back a page or two to Daniel 7 and find verse 13. So in this earlier vision, Daniel sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where is he coming to in Daniel's vision? Or perhaps who is he coming to? Yeah, he's coming to the Ancient of Days. That's where he's coming to be presented before him. That is, he's coming to God in his heavenly glory. And in the next verse, why is he coming to the Ancient of Days? To receive from God authority, glory, and sovereign power over all nations, to rule a kingdom that will never end, the kingdom of heaven. That's what the coming of the Son of Man is about in Daniel. In the Gospel of Matthew, When does Jesus think all of that happens? Well, as we'll see in a few weeks, after his arrest, he will stand before the high priest on trial, and he will say, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He seems to be telling the high priest that he's about to see Daniel 7 fulfilled. Certainly that's the way the high priest understands it, because he rips his robes and declares Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And in Matthew's very last paragraph, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples in Galilee, and what does he tell them in Matthew 28 verse 18? You might remember, or you might flick there. What does he tell them? Matthew 28, 18. He says to them, big voice, Penny. Yeah, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. On the basis of those two statements, when does Jesus consider the coming of the Son of Man from Daniel 7 to be fulfilled? It's in his resurrection, right? His disciples are not to follow anyone else claiming to be the Messiah, because his messiahship will be as clear and obvious as lightning filling the night sky. It will be demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, that one unyielding fact of history that says he is the king more powerful than any and every force, up to and including death itself. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man, the sign that marks him as the true Messiah of God, is his resurrection. And as the promised judgment comes on the Old Testament nation, the nations face the promise of their own judgment. So in verse 29, he quotes from Isaiah 13, which is a prophecy of judgment against Babylon. And in Isaiah chapter 13 verse 2, a banner, literally a sign, is raised on a hill to declare God's coming assault in judgment upon the nation Babylon. And Jesus is picking up on that idea in verse 30, where he says, literally, the NIV does not serve us its best at this moment, but literally, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The sign, the banner of the Son of Man's coming judgment against the nations is raised. And the nations will mourn the judgment decreed, and they will see the reality of the fulfillment of Daniel 7, that the Son of Man has taken up his reign. How will they know to mourn? Why will they understand the truth of Jesus reigning as Son of Man? Because the disciples will ultimately do what he tells them to do in verse 13 and 14. They will stand firm. And they will be his instruments for preaching the gospel of his kingship to the whole world, as he urges them to do here, and as he will command them to do in the final verses of Matthew's gospel. And in the book of Acts, we read them doing it. And I think verse 31 is the heavenly view of that process. So in this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that some of their expectations about what God has in store are about to get upended. But it's actually God working out all that he promised, doing what he's always said he was going to do. And a whole bunch of people are going to come along and tell them something different, and in desperate circumstances, they might be tempted to believe them and follow them. But they had to stand firm, because they have every reason to believe that he is the Son of Man, the King placed over God's eternal kingdom. Because they will be witnesses to the clear and unmistakable sign of it. They will be witnesses to his resurrection from the dead. And they are to tell the nations about it. Okay, if this was a message, like Jesus says, that was fulfilled in their day, then what's it got to do with us? Craig, why did you just waste all of those minutes making me think very hard if it's for them and not? Come on, man. How does it apply to us? Well, there's simply not enough time, really, is there? But I'm going to inadequately bullet point just three things of the very many things. This should have done a four-week series just on this passage. But anyway, I'll bullet point three things. Firstly, Jesus hasn't quite cleared up the end of the age part of the disciples' question. And so the first application is, come back next week. the first application. Come back next week. Second application, don't mess with the Son of Man. The Lordship of Jesus is not theoretical. It's not honorary. It is real and active. He is more powerful than any force up to and including death itself. And he claims lordship over you as he claimed lordship over that generation of Israel. And all who reject his lordship will share their fate. If you go against Jesus, you lose. The leaders of Israel went against him, and they all ended up in a great slaughter, and there are now two mosques where their precious temple used to stand. Jesus is not mucking around. Hear his message, receive his mercy, join his team while you still have that opportunity. Thirdly, our King is powerful and he is reliable. From his throne in heaven, he was able to use the Roman Empire as a tool to achieve his purpose. There is nothing he cannot do. And he does exactly what he says he is going to do. His word is utterly reliable. He said that these things would happen in that first generation of disciples, and they did. When he gives you a promise, when he gives you a command, when he gives you a warning, when he gives you a prophecy, they can be relied on. And so when worrying circumstances tempt you to listen to different voices, don't. Just keep listening to the guy who rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Son of Man has come. We thank you that he has begun that eternal kingdom, that he sits at your right hand, reigning in heaven right now. We thank you for this demonstration of that in the flow of history. These are not fairy tales, Father. These things interact in dramatic ways, carved in stone, put in museums, in real history. Father, help us to remember that and help us to treat him as the Son of Man that he is. There are people in this room who do not yet recognize his lordship over them. Father, I pray that that changes before it's too late, before he does return. Father, I pray for all of us that our allegiance to him will be complete and total because we recognize just how wonderful and magnificent his glory is, this Savior King who you sent us, this anointed one who was cut down and yet sits at your right hand in glory, ruling an eternal kingdom, more powerful than all nations. Father, help us to give him the glory that he is due, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.